get started this morning.
That was nice to you.
I figure, since we're going through Romans 7, which if you've ever read Romans 7 or studied Romans 7, you know it's not that hard of a chapter at all to work through. I say that tongue-in-cheek. There's probably, if you were to look at the book of Romans and just kind of compare relative lengths of commentaries, what you would find is Romans chapters 9 through 11 will have a substantial amount within it, okay? Particularly chapter 9, especially as it relates to the absolute sovereignty of God and what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 9. But 9 through 11 usually takes up a pretty good chunk, because chapter 11 has a lot of questions as it relates to how we are united into true Israel and what that looks like and how there's this eschatological fulfillment in Jesus and what that means for the proliferation of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. So chapters 9 through 11 have a lot written in it. And then chapter 7 usually has a substantial amount that is written regarding Romans chapter 7. And the reason being is there are a lot of questions that swirl as you read through Romans chapter 7, especially on the heels of what we studied last week. Right? We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. So what does it mean then when Paul starts talking about all of these different aspects of Romans chapter 7? And unfortunately, conversations around Romans chapter 7 can devolve really quickly. You go, well, I think that Paul is writing this in relationship to who he was before he was converted. And then people are like, no, I can't believe that you would even possibly begin to think that. It's obviously written after his conversion. And the fact of the matter is, there are good arguments on both sides of the equation as you read through the chapter. You'll read through it and you go, well, hold on a second. This is clearly not like what Paul just talked about in Romans chapter 6. It's clearly distinct. But then at the same time, you get to the end of Romans chapter 7, and you're like, well, what is he talking about when he starts talking about loving the Lord and loving the law with his inner being? You're like, oh man, there's some tension here. And not only that, but some of our English translations don't do us any favors because of the translation that they offer. So the NIV, especially the 1984 edition, I can't remember what the 2011 edition has it translated as, but chapter 7, verses 7 and following often will translate flesh as sin nature. That's not helpful, because that's not what Paul says. Paul says flesh, and he uses that distinctly from chapter 5 all the way forward. So just a lot of questions that kind of circle in and around this chapter. So what we're going to do is we're going to do our best to make it through and have good conversation along the way, fairly representing those who might argue one way versus another. Because it doesn't do us any good to not present the argumentation for one position poorly when that's not how it should be at least presented. Right? We want to be fair, we want to be courteous, we want to be gracious to those who might disagree with wherever you land in Romans chapter 7. Okay, so we'll pray. I've got a relatively general structure for Romans chapter 7, minus verses 21 through 25. We'll walk through that, and then we'll just jump into the text. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful morning that we have. Lord, I'm reminded that as I stepped outside this morning that it's cold outside, but the fact that I know that it's cold is because my body's working the way that it should. So even when we're uncomfortable, Lord, let us praise you for creating us fearfully and wonderfully in your image. And as we come together this morning in a warm building, let us praise you for your kindness shown to us. In all of these things, Lord, we want to be people who are thankful and mindful that we don't deserve your mercy. And even more, Lord, we don't deserve your grace. But you've showered your grace upon us in Jesus, and for that we are thankful. For that we are rejoicing this morning. For that we are rejoicing in Christ because of the grace that is ours through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and his current intercession for us. So, Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes and behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that your spirit would encourage our hearts, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and stir up the fires of our affection where that needs to be stoked. So, Lord, again, would you do all of these things for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right. So the general structure of Romans chapter 7, okay, it's very general, but I think that it flows and it has some textual markers to kind of go along with it. So verses 1 through 6 are really, if you read through it, there's an analogy and then a substance to the analogy. Okay, so verses 1 through 3 are the analogy. It's an analogy of marriage. Okay, so Paul's going to go on to talk about this concept of being bound while you're married, but free once you're dead. Okay? And then he's going to flesh out the substance of that analogy in verses 4 through 6. But then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to give us a roadmap, as it were, for moving through Romans chapter 7 and into chapter 8. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the analogy. The analogy is marriage. Okay. Verses 5 or 4 through 6 is the substance of that analogy. He explains what he's getting at. And then in verses 5 and 6, he provides this roadmap, as it were, for how we're going to move forward in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Okay. Then, chapter 7, starting in verse 7, you can even see, even in the text, right? Paul introduces verse 7 with a question, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." Okay. He says, he kind of introduces us a question and then follows that up with another "by no means" in verse 13. Verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means." So he introduces a question, follows that up with the very strong negation. So verses 7 through 12 kind of form its own unit. You see that? How verse 13 begins with the same question, same response, so new unit there. So verses 7 through 12, the primary question is the law sinful? He's going to walk through that question. Is the law sinful? That's how he introduces verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." Then he's going to flesh out an answer or response to that potentially posed question. Then verses 13 through 20, he deals with this thought of, did that which is good then bring death to me? Okay, so how is it then that death came to pass? So that's going to be the question that Paul addresses in verses 13 through 20. What then brings death? He's going to provide an answer for us in verses 13 through 20. And then verses 21 through 25, I've kind of titled that the wonderful transition, because Paul is going to move from his primary argument in chapter 7 into this new argument in chapter 8, this freedom that we have by the Spirit. So if we look at it in that way, what's Paul's primary focus in chapter 7? What would you say his primary focus is in chapter 7? Or at least let me maybe pose that question slightly differently. What's his primary topic of choice in chapter 7?
By having the law, we could be aware that we are sinning, mm-hmm. and disobeying, and then we have the ability to be forgiven for it if we recognize it and repent.
Okay, good. So one of the things that Mac mentioned is the focus in chapter 7 is the law. Is the law. Okay, you can't get through chapter 7 without seeing that the law is the primary emphasis there. So the law is the primary emphasis in chapter 7. And I think what Paul is getting at in chapter 7 is, how is the law to be seen under the old age and in the new age? Okay. And the reason that we get so caught up in chapter 7 is because, guess what? The age to come has been ushered into the present, and we have this overlap of the ages. So we live in a day and an age when we're still part of the old age, because the old age hasn't all the way passed away, but the new age is ushered into the present. So we live in an overlap of the ages. And that makes it very, very challenging when we start to see the law played out in the here and the now. Okay?
You're talking here and now, today.
Today. Since the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when he ushered in the age to come into the present, from that time on, there's been this overlap of the ages. The end of the ages has dawned in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and will continue to be in the overlap of the ages until Jesus comes back to consummate all things. Okay? That's why I think chapter 7 is so challenging for us, because we live in a day and age where there is an overlap of the ages. We see around us the reality of the old age, and we see around us, especially when we're gathered together corporately, evidences of the new age. So we live in this overlap of the ages, and for us, there's a tension there, right? Because we see things that are under the dominion of the flesh, of sin, under the dominion of Adam, and we see things that are under the dominion of the Spirit, under the dominion of Christ. And it's troubling for us because we live in this tension. Right? And then in chapter 8, Paul moves in to flesh out the primary emphasis is how the Spirit is operative in his people as it relates to the law, as it relates to sin, as it relates to our putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So law is the primary emphasis in chapter 7. Spirit is primary emphasis in chapter 8. Do you know how I said in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, give us a roadmap into chapter 7 and 8? Well, let's read verses 5 and 6 real quick. Chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, flesh again is code in Paul for in the old age, according to the old way of things, according to the old man, according to Adam. Okay? For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, see the by the law emphasis there, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the letter. Okay? The ESV says written code is probably better translated as letter. And when we get there, I want to kind of draw out a misunderstanding that people often have is this Spirit-letter dichotomy. I'm sure you guys have heard it, right? You don't necessarily follow the letter of the law, but follow the Spirit of the law. Have you heard that? That's a bad way of reading this verse. And any other verse in the New Testament that talks about this Spirit-letter dichotomy, okay? We follow the letter in the New Age of the Spirit. Okay, there's a completely distinct emphasis that Paul is making there. But even in verses 5 and 6, you kind of see how the thought is the old way. How does the law function in the old way of doing things? And then verse 6 is this new way of the Spirit. And then, well, you'll notice in verses 7 and following, in Romans chapter 7, guess what is not, or who, better said, who is not mentioned in chapter 7, at least predominantly, throughout the whole of the chapter?
But then, say
who is not mentioned in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and following, but is mentioned repeatedly in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and following?
Jesus,
the Father, the Spirit, right? You read through, you're not going to find a reference to the Spirit in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and following, but you find numerous repetitions of the Spirit in chapter 8, verse 1 and following, which is very clearly kind of following that roadmap that Paul lays out for us in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Okay? So if we are attentive to the text, we'll kind of see Paul is helping us along. He's helping us along in understanding what he's writing and what he's talking about. Okay? And then in this transition here, Paul will transition from one subject or topic to another in ways that kind of interlock. And here we have this wonderful and beautiful chiasm that Paul utilizes. And once we get into those verses, I'll point some of those chiastic features out, which are, again, contrasting the old age and the new age. Okay? All right. Any questions on structure or general introductory talk? Oh, any questions? And then I'll mention if I don't forget. Okay. The final thing I want to mention before getting into the text. What should drive our exegesis? Meaning, what should drive our actual interpretation of the text? Of course.
Like textual warrant?
Textual warrant, right? The text drives our exegesis. If it doesn't, we're in danger of eisegeting, reading into the text something. That's what eisegesis is. It's reading into the text something. Whereas exegesis is reading out of the text what is in the text. What we should not do is we shouldn't perform something like an existential exegesis. What I mean by that is reading into the text what we experience on a daily basis. Okay? Because that's often what we do in Romans chapter 7. We see in Romans chapter 7 the struggle with sin, this inward struggle, and we go, yes, that's absolutely, I know that that's true, and I know that Paul's talking about his relationship after conversion, because I experience the same thing. And I want to say, let's pump the brakes. When we exegete a text, we can't do it from a position of how we feel or what we experience, but the text drives our exegesis. Okay? Even if it's like, okay, Well, maybe at the end of the day, that's not Paul's primary point, is this inward struggle of sin. That is his point in other texts, say Galatians chapter 5, but may not be exactly what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 7. Go ahead, Dave.
When you say don't look at it in terms of your experience or whatever, to me it seems like that's what they want you to do, is to say, oh, I see, oh yeah, I understand.
Yeah, I don't think that we're supposed to exegete that way. We're not supposed to see in the text our own experience. If our experience is there in the text based off of the text, then that's warranted.
That's what I agree.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
But that's where we go first and foremost, it's textual warrant.
Sure.
Secondarily, if the textual warrant and exegesis matches our experience, great. But we cannot bypass the textual warrant just to read in our experience.
That I agree with.
Okay. So that's what I'm getting at here. We have to be careful to first and foremost approach the text, allow the text to say what it says, and then afterwards, if it matches our experience, great.
Okay.
Okay. But if it doesn't, if the text, after we've handled it well, doesn't actually give us a passage to go to in order to, say, walk through the inward struggle of sin, then we don't go to the text for that, right? That's not utilizing the scriptures the way that they're actually intended to be understood.
So you're saying you don't look at the text to either justify or support what you already think.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. Yes, there's a presupposition there, right? The presupposition is I'm going to take my own experiences, read them into the text, and then that's going to drive how I interpret the text. And we can't do that. We have to allow the text itself to say what the text says. So we have to let Paul say what Paul says without trying to insert our own feelings, our own existence, our own experiences, which is often what we do, right? I'm sure you've been in a Bible study of some sort and somebody says something like, well, this means to me, or I've experienced this, and you're like, well, hold on, I don't actually think that's what Paul or Peter or, you know, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, they're actually saying in that text. Right? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them. And you go, well, hold on. That is true. And it is also true that when you gather together for a Bible study, Jesus is there with you. But that text has a context. Right? You guys remember what the context is for that? Matthew chapter 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I with them. It's in the context of church discipline. They're like, oh, okay. Probably not the best text to use when you're going into a Bible study unless somebody's being censured. Okay? So we just let the Bible say what the Bible says, and then we say, how does this affect our own experiences? Does that make sense?
Here's the difficulty is, though, when you're reading a Bible, as you said in the opening remarks, the NIV is a little bit different. It chose its son. It chose its word.
Mm-hmm.
No. It picked its translation of that one way. So how do you know exactly which is the very, very best Bible to use?
Any English Bible that you can read is a good Bible. You just have to be able to say, okay, let's compare, because there are going to be instances in any English Bible where a certain English translation will be superior to it than in other places. And so in certain instances, you're like, take a passage that, take the 2011 NIV. There are multiple instances in which they intentionally translate sons' language to include sons and daughters. But the emphasis there that Paul is trying to make is on inheritance. And if it's on inheritance, then sons and daughters' language doesn't make sense, especially for the context that Paul was writing in, right? So we understand that all translations are also including interpretation, especially when you're translating from one language to another. But nonetheless, any English translation you can read is going to be a good, to a certain extent. Let me say, qualify that a little bit. To a certain extent. But any English translation you could read, as long as you can read multiple together, are going to help. Okay, I wouldn't argue that one is necessarily superior than another. I think that there are better ones and some that aren't so good, but when you read them together, you really do get a feel for what the text underneath is really kind of driving at.
So basically, if you've got a question about a specific wording in a paragraph, go someplace else.
Yeah, you could.
Rather than confirm it with your feelings.
Yes, yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. You don't just read something and go, I don't really understand it, but I know that I've experienced something similar, so let me go ahead and say that's definitely what's going on.
I thought we used the ESV because it meant extra special version.
No, it's the elect standard version.
Elect standard version.
Gotcha. So it is also extra special. I like the ESV. I also like the Christian Standard Bible. But I don't like the way that it's called the Christian Standard Bible because then it makes you think that that's the standard Bible a Christian should use. But I do like the translation. I think it's a very good translation. I like the NIV. It's readable. I like the New Living Translation. There are some sections in the New Living Translation that even though they interpret a passage, their interpretation is correct, and it helps to flesh out the passage. 1 John chapter 5 is an example there. So I think English translations, that all of them have positive elements and aspects to them. Many of them have some negative aspects. Like the ESV claims it's a word-for-word translation, and in several instances, it's not a word-for-word translation. It invalidates their own argument for what it is. That's just the fact of the matter. And so we don't get so tied up. This is why also the KJV only movement doesn't make a whole lot of sense in my own brain for multiple reasons. But for one reason is there are elements of each English translation that help to supplement the others. It can help be correctives as well. So with that being said, I don't think that one English translation is necessarily superior than another. I think that there are better ones and not so good ones. But
well, the very difficult thing is that we're from a Western culture too. And so we read based on our cultural differences here in the United States.
Oh, well, we naturally think that we're superior here in the West. So obviously, our understandings of what's going on is superior than what Paul would have understood in the first century when he wrote it.
Right? Agreed.
Yeah, that's right. If only he would have written in English, that would have made it so much more superior. But anyway, okay, let's work through Romans chapter 7.
That's right.
Good enough for the Apostle Paul.
Let's work through Romans chapter 7. Again, we'll stop at points in time just to kind of talk through it. Okay, so verses 1 through 6, we'll start and we'll read this together. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So Paul is moving from the end of Romans chapter 6 into chapter 7, right? No chapter divisions in Paul's original letter. But he was talking about this freedom that we have from the law. For the wages of, he says in verses 20 and through 23, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? This is chapter 6, verse 20 and following. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now he goes on. Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, which have been predominantly Jewish individuals, right, who knew the law. But the Greeks knew of the law as well because of their interactions with the Jews. Even if they didn't have the law, they knew of the law. Okay? That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now Paul's going to go on to give an example, an analogy. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. This is pretty consistent within the Greco-Roman world as well as the Jewish world. There's this binding together, and that binding is firm until death breaks that bond. Okay? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So death brings a resolution or an absolution of that law, or of that covenant. Okay? Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Just kind of fleshing out that reality. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul's just giving an analogy here, right? Now, one thing we want to be careful not to do, we let the text say what the text says, but we also remember that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we have to interpret certain passages in light of other passages. So some people would go to Romans chapter 7 and then try to make a whole argument about marriage itself. And we would say, hold on, time out. Paul's not trying to give us an exhaustive teaching on marriage, is he? He's giving us an analogy that actually advances an argument. So we move on. So what's the point of Paul giving us this analogy? Verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Which is the same kind of thought that he talked about in chapter 6, verse 22, excuse me. There's this fruit that we get that leads to sanctification when we become slaves of God. So this fruit language, this fruit that's produced in us, in and by the Holy Spirit. So what do you think Paul is getting at when he says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ? How have we died to the law through the body of Christ?
We're no under the law. We're no longer under the law.
Okay, we're not under the law.
The will of Christ.
Okay. We're under the rule and reign of Jesus, and we're not under the rule and reign of the law. We have died in Christ, right? So we have then died to the law. Good. Anything else that you think Paul is getting at there in this thought of dying to the law through the body of Christ?
The Old Testament people were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. New Testament people that are believers are indwelt, so they have that benefit of gaining knowledge through the Holy Spirit.
Sure. There is this unique newness of the New Covenant, which I would agree with you, Mac, that Old Testament saints weren't indwelt. The Spirit was operative in their life, but the indwelling of the Spirit is a promise of the New Covenant. Now, there are some who would disagree with that, and that's okay, because both of us would argue that the Spirit must be operative. The distinction is whether or not the Spirit indwells one. The Spirit came upon individuals for work in the Old Testament. And there are a couple instances where we read of the Spirit entering into somebody, but the actual indwelling aspect of the Spirit that is experienced within the whole covenant community is a new covenant blessing. Okay. So I would agree with that. Go ahead, Forrest.
I was just going to say, I think it's a connection specifically back to chapter 6, verse 6. Mm-hmm. And he's just kind of, again, just clarifying that we're no longer under the law because, you know, that has been put to death.
Right.
And so he's kind of saying that here.
Yeah, yeah. The old law is, the Mosaic law is obsolete with the coming of Messiah. He has fulfilled the old covenant, and we are now in him, so we are not under the law. We've in a sense, died to the law. Okay? We've died to the law. Does that mean we don't have a law? Let's be careful there. No, it doesn't mean we don't have a law. We have the law of Christ, which is actually sums up everything that has come before and confirms for us the righteous character of God, but we are not under the old covenant. Right? For Paul, that is what law means. Old covenant, Mosaic law. So we've died to the law through the body of Christ, meaning when we're united to Jesus, we've died to the law, so that, here's the purpose, you may belong to another. So we don't belong to the law, we belong to Jesus. We're Jesus's. We belong to him. To him who has been raised from the dead, that is Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the resurrection has a purpose, right? In the resurrection, the Son is raised in glory. It's a triune work. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and who does he send? The Spirit. Right? He sends the Spirit, and this is for a purpose, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, fill in the blank. So we have this reality of fruit bearing for God through the resurrection of the Son. Then verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, so again, that phrase, in the flesh, for Paul, is not predominantly this. Not predominantly. He will use it that way occasionally, but not predominantly. That's how we think, right? If somebody said you live in the flesh, what's the first thing you're thinking? Your body, right? But not for Paul. Not for Paul. The primary focus for Paul when he says the flesh is that overarching reality of being in Adam. The flesh-spirit dichotomy isn't something spiritual versus something physical, as Gnosticism would teach. It's that realm that is ruled by Adam, in Adam, ruled by sin and death. That's what it means to be in the flesh. It's to be in the old age. To be in the Spirit is to be in the new age. As a matter of fact, we'll go there real quick and then come back. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if we only take it to mean physicality, that makes no sense. Go ahead, Matt.
My translation says old nature.
Okay, old nature. So we're talking about this old way of doing things, right? This old man. So, for while we were living in the flesh, under the old dominion of sin in Adam, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work and our members to bear fruit for death. That was the end goal as we were in the old man, in Adam, in the flesh. Okay? But what aroused those sinful passions? The law, right? So the law came in, sin came alive, and brought death. That's the way that the law worked in the old age. And that's where Paul is going to move in verses 7 and following. Okay? But now, verse 6, but now we are what? Now we are released from the law because we've died to it in Christ. You see how that marriage analogy Paul was getting at in verses 1 through 3 is being fleshed out substantially? He's making sense of it for us. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Okay, sin and death through the law held us captive. That's the reality of the old age. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So the flesh-spirit reality is not some kind of Gnostic, you know, dichotomy between our physical nature and our spiritual nature. It literally is two competing spheres. Two competing realms of authority in Adam, in Christ, the law, the Spirit. So we're serving in the new way of the Spirit. We're in this new age. And we see where the tension comes in, because that's an age to come brought into the present through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Does that make sense when I say the two ages overlap? I've mentioned that multiple times, but like the old age from Adam on, the new age from forever forward, and they kind of meet there at the cross. In the life, ministry, death, and resurrection. So now we live in this overlap of ages where we have two competing ages like existing together. Age of Adam, the age of Christ. They're overlapping, constantly feeling the tension. Right? We have eternal life now, but we experience death now. I mean, does that not feel like that should not be in tension? Right? And there's this like, whoa, what is going on? Freedom from sin, yet still experiencing the remnants of sin. Like, this is rough, this tension that we live in. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, I wanted to mention one more thing, and then we'll go into verses 7 and following. There's this misunderstanding, I think, of serving in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code or the letter. Okay, that phrase, serving by way of the letter, is exactly the same way that Paul talks about living in the old age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 into chapter 4. So it's as if we're approaching the letter without the Spirit. Okay? And that brings death. That brings death. But oftentimes you'll hear this kind of articulated and maybe interpreted as we're supposed to obey the Spirit of the law, and not necessarily the letter of the law. Have you heard that? I mean, at least at some point in time. That's really a bad way to approach the Bible.
Well, the letter of the law tends to lead to legalism.
That's the way that we use it. That's not the way that, right. See, now here, yeah. We're going back, let the text say what the text says, yeah. Right?
But I'm saying, as a general rule, if you talk to a bunch of people, the letter of the law buries itself in that legalistic point of view.
Sure, if you're like, I got to follow each and every letter, but that's not the way that Paul is talking about that, right? We can acknowledge some truth there, but that doesn't mean we somehow bypass what the letter says, right? We have to understand the text in light of all of the scripture, so we're not just sitting there going, okay, let's just go ahead and bring a lot of truth to bear, but we have to understand what Paul says in Ephesians, right? The grace and truth if we're to proclaim. But here, where most people would say there's a way of reading the Bible that is only letter-oriented and not spirit-oriented, that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 either. What he's saying is there's a way to approach the law that is of the old age, and that's the letter. It's not the word, it's not the... Paul uses two distinct Greek words there, too. The letter is gramma, the word is graphe. And whenever he uses the word, it has to do with the scriptures. When he says the letter, it's like, how is it that the law is functioning according to the old age in Adam?
So the letter is the law.
I think what Paul is talking about is the way that here in this text and in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 is this old way of the letter is how the law functioned in the old age. Go ahead for it.
I was just going to ask a question. Yeah, so, you know, in the Old Testament, they are fulfilling the law given to them by God through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that was how they were supposed to do it. But now, you know, that Christ has come, these believers are supposed to fulfill the law in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of wonder if what Paul's getting at to say what you're saying in a different way is trying to fulfill the law under the old covenant, which is passed away under the letter of the law, meaning that they're trying to do it out of, you know, they're not doing it by faith. Mm-hmm. They're doing it with all the strength that they can muster, which is never going to be enough.
Right.
And so they're not operating underneath Christ.
Sure, I think that that's true, and I think that that's part of what Paul is getting at here. I think the unique distinction, if we look at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, is under the Old Covenant, again, the Holy Spirit was operative, but by and large, physical Israel was not approaching the law by faith, right? Which is by the Spirit, which is what we do in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the law is approached by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the distinction. When you're under the old age, you're approaching it by way of the letter, by your own physical muster, not by faith. Does that make sense? This distinction of how are you approaching the law? Are you approaching it by the letter, or are you approaching it by the Spirit? Meaning, in your own moral bootstraps that you've pulled up and you're ready to go after it, or by the Spirit? There is this distinction that is present in what Paul is arguing for. Okay? Again, it's not... Go ahead, Gina.
Sorry. I'm getting confused between the letter, the law, and the word.
Okay,
what you just said, so the letter in this context is talking about, like, us trying to, for our own will and power and not his.
Apart from the Spirit, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And then word, says Paul uses it, is never used in, like, that negative context. It has to do with the actual scriptures. So I'm pointing out the difference that Paul doesn't use the word graphe here. He uses the word for letter, because he's trying to point out that this is a distinction. Under the old age, it was an approachment of the law, not by the Spirit, predominantly. In the new age, this is how we as Christians in the new covenant approach the law. We approach it by the Spirit.
Okay. And just to clarify, that's opposed to an incorrect interpretation, which would be trying to say that we should not have to fulfill anything, just be spirit-driven. It doesn't mean anything.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. Because you'll hear it. You'll hear it. You're like, well, let's just take the spiritual meaning of the word, and that's how we're supposed to approach it, as opposed to the actual plain reading of the text. So that's, as Walt would say, you know, that could potentially, if we're not careful, to say the text says this and we should be obedient to the text, could potentially lead to legalism. It doesn't have to, but it could. But oftentimes we want to bypass the plain meaning, the plain reading of the text, because we want to approach it from a spiritual way. We want to know what the spirit of the law is rather than what is actually being said. And for us as believers and those united to Jesus who are indwelt by the Spirit, we don't have that option. We don't have the option of going to a text that has clear, very obvious... So for instance, just take the qualifications for elders. I'm just... coming, you know, First Timothy chapter 1, or First Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following. There's a clear qualification, but we sit there and we go, well, what's the spirit there? And then we somehow mitigate against what the plain reading of the text is, so that we can then potentially allow those to serve who aren't qualified. Does that make sense? We're like, okay, you know, let's just go with the spirit rather than, we can't do that. We understand what the text says, and here for Paul it means fulfilling it according to the Spirit. We're serving in the new way of the Spirit.
He's driving this home because he's because of the law where they had to, like, sacrifice, and is that...
Well, he's making this point here because he has just said that we've died in chapter 6, we've died to the law, we're made alive in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin and death that rule through the law, we're slaves of obedience. So the question then naturally arises, are you saying, Paul, that the law is bad? Is that what you're saying? And Paul's like, no, no. Verses 1 through 6, he gives us that analogy of how we've been released from it. Now he's going to go on to tell us that the law itself is not sinful. Because that's the natural question that would come up in these discussions. So verse 7 through 12, he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Which is one of those kind of conclusions that people might draw out from what Paul is saying. And what does Paul say to that? Yeah. Is the law sin? No, it's not. The law is not sin. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And what I think Paul is doing in verses 7 through 12 is he's kind of putting himself in this redemptive historical flow of reality. Because you're going to hear some things that are like, that sounds an awful lot like was the case with Adam and Eve in the garden. That sounds an awful lot like was the case with Israel at Sinai. And Paul is just seeing himself in that heritage of the old age. Okay? He says, yet if I had not been, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. What do you think he means there? Known sin.
Identified.
Yeah, identified it as sin. He goes on, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Does that mean he wouldn't have coveted? No, he still would have coveted. He just wouldn't have known what he was doing, right? He wouldn't have had a clear violation or transgression of the law had the law not come. And now he goes on. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, so what was already present before the law came to pass? Sin, right? That's what we already read that in chapter 5. Sin was in the world, even though the transgressions of those who came after Adam weren't like the transgressions of the first man. He says, sin was present. Sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, and it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Do you see where the connection might be to how this sounds a lot like Adam and Eve? They were given freedom in the garden. Freedom to eat of any tree they wanted to, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And when that command came in, sin came alive, right? This desire to do something outside of God's revealed word to his people. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And we know that to be true, right? I mean, it doesn't. If you have kiddos, you know you give them one rule in the home and they want to do the very opposite of that one rule you've just laid down.
My kids were like that.
Oh, please. 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 If they were like that, then you were. So we know that to be true. And we know it to be true even as adults, right? Like, they sit there, somebody says, don't do this. You're naturally inclined to want to do it. They just told you not to do. And you're like, where'd that come from? I wasn't even thinking about that until you told me not to do it. So we know how the law can come in and how sin can still impact even our own desires when we're told not to do something. So it produces all kinds of covetousness. It says, and then Paul goes on, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does he mean by that? If sin is present, sin's operative. He still would have coveted had he not known that particular...
Don't have knowledge of it.
Okay.
They just don't have the knowledge.
Okay. Yeah, it's as if, even though it's still operative, it's like it doesn't have the juice necessary to really produce something. Okay, and he doesn't know, you don't know that particular commandment.
So, would you say this kind of ties in, a few weeks ago we were talking about like different punishments for how much, I guess you know.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say this kind of ties into that, you know, just prior to the law?
Yeah, I would say so. There's some, definitely some similarity between the two, right? Because when you don't, and this is where it's interesting, when you don't have all of the commandments, guess what's not popping up in your heart? A desire to violate those commandments or to transgress those commandments. However, you're still doing them, even if you don't realize that you're doing them. It's just not the severity of it just isn't there. And then, if we go back and you're talking about the punishment, kind of the the gradations of punishment, that's very consistent with what the New Testament says as well. So I think that there's some similarity, some at least points of contact there for sure. So sin comes alive, sin lies dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. I think, again, that's this kind of Adamic language. Just like Adam and Eve, they lived in the garden. They lived in fellowship with the triune God. And then the law, the word of the Lord comes in. An actual commandment comes in. They're living alive. Apart from the law, when the commandment came, sin came alive and they died. They violated the command that the Lord himself had given. And then that plays itself out in Adam. It plays itself out in Israel. And guess what? It plays itself out for everyone else who is alive under the old age. That is just the reality of how things started from the very beginning all the way until the consummation of all things, because we live in the overlap. Sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Adam, right? Do this. You could eat from any tree. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it would seem as though, had Adam been obedient, he would have been confirmed in that life that he had. But he failed. And so did Eve. So, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Same thing in the Old Covenant, right? Think about Leviticus chapter 18. This thought of, be holy as I am holy. The one who keeps my commandments will live by them. This promise of life. But when the commandment comes, sin arises and death is produced. So, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Again, that deception language, it's really hard to read that, especially if we're attuned to what Paul's been saying and not think back to how the serpent was deceiving Eve in the garden and the failures of Adam in the garden. Okay? So if we were to stop there, what would you say Paul's conclusion about the law is? Is it sinful? Is it sin?
It's not good.
Well, the law itself is good.
Yeah, but what comes out of it.
Yes, what's produced when the law is introduced is not good. But the law itself is not the reason for the actual sin committed. It's the sin, right? The law is there, and it comes in and then produces all kinds of desires, but it's not because of an inherent failure in the law. It's not somehow that the law is not good. Paul says as much in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what then is what's provoking all of this death? What's provoking all of these covetous desires? I mean, sin, right? So that's verses 7 through 12, verses 13 and following. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Was it the law that actually was the thing that brought all of the death? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What do you think, Paul? What's Paul getting at there? This whole sin becoming sinful beyond measure because the law is given.
If you've set a parameter you need to be within by the law, then it's beyond that, it's beyond measure.
Okay. Yeah, I think that definitely, it gives you a particular kind of parameter where you're not to transgress past. But it's also revealing the sinfulness of sin, the deception of sin, right? Because you're taking something good, and through that something good, you're producing death. And you're taking it, you're perverting it, right? It would be like taking a good and just law and using it for your own sinful ends. It doesn't show that the law was somehow not good. It just shows how sinful and wicked you are, right?
Go ahead. Actually, the law could show us a way that we know what is wrong and a way that we can come closer with our God.
Yes, absolutely. That was one of the intentions that God gave.
Yeah, the reason for having the law. Mm-hmm. You knew how to fellowship with your Lord.
That's right.
But with our sinful nature, we fell the other way.
Sin loves to take that which is good, pervert that which is good, and use it for its own perverted ends. It shows itself to be sinful. So it kind of increases its own sinfulness. The law comes in, and through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure.
Okay. And just to add on to that, I mean, they had the law, right? I mean, the application to us is we have plenty of other things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the law might not be, you know, that was what Paul was talking about, right then. But I mean, we have plenty of other things that we do that to.
Mm-hmm. And the remnants of sin are still present in this age and even in our own lives, right? The remnants of sin will be with us until the day that we die or unless Jesus comes back. And because of that, we even see how certain things, we love to take them and shape them and pervert them even still, because we live in the overlap of the ages.
Yeah, even today, becoming a believer, he did not take away our sin nature.
Well,
it's always there till we pass into the next life.
And that's where I don't think that when we talk about sin nature, we're somehow saying that there's something. I think what we mean by sin nature is there are the remnants of sin, right, in our lives. Because we've been made new.
Right.
We are new creations. But we the remnants of sin haven't been completely done away with, right? The reason that I want to be a little bit particular there is because some people would argue that you have this new nature and a sin nature doing battle within your one person, and that sin nature can overcome your new nature and make you do something, and that's where we'll get into Romans 7, that can make you do something that somehow you're not accountable for. It's like, well, that's not what Paul gets at in other places. So, but we do have the remnants of sin still active in this life, and we see it play out. And we will see it play out until the day that we take our last breath, or unless Jesus comes back before then. Which is why we want that to happen quickly. Because I don't know about you, but I am tired of doing battle with sin day in and day out. It will be a good day when I don't have to do battle anymore. But in the meantime, as Jesus tarries, he's given us a spirit, so we can do battle. Chapter 6 is a present reality for us. So, okay. Verse 14, where we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So again, Paul's using this flesh. He's talking in this sense of being under the old age, in the flesh, sold under sin. That kind of language is inconsistent with Romans chapter 6, this freedom from the law that he has experienced. But see, still experiences in the here and the now, the effects of sin. The fact that sin hasn't been eradicated yet, that the age to come has been brought into the present, but the old age hasn't passed away in its entirety. So he's living in this in-between. For I do not understand my own actions, and I think he's still talking about what does it look like to approach the law in the old age? I don't know my actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So when the law comes in and it stirs up all of these desires, it doesn't bring with it also the power to actually obey. So what ends up happening? I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate is what he does. In verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. How does that make sense? How is it that Paul could say something like, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good?
He doesn't want to do it.
He doesn't want to do it. Why doesn't he not
want to
do it?
He does not want to. He doesn't desire to do it because...
because it's sin. Yes. Yeah, it's sin. He doesn't want to do it because it's sin, but then he still... so he's acknowledging that the law is good and it's pointing out sin for what it is. But he's not doing what he wants to do. He's like, I should want to do this. It's good, but I'm not. So I agree with the law that those things that I should be doing are good and right, but I'm not actually fulfilling them. He's agreeing that the law is good. That the law, go ahead, Forrest.
I'm just going to ask. So, could you kind of say that it's like it's a heart and mind tension? Like your heart is broken, right? That's the problem. But your mental faculties are aware of what's right.
Yeah, I think so. I think that there is definitely this tension, and that's playing out in Romans chapter 7. Because Paul will go on to say that in verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's just talking about the reality of the power of sin in the old age. When the law comes in, the power of sin in the old age just overrides one's desire to even be obedient to the law. Okay. He says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So again, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that just simply isn't true for those who are in Christ, right? But if we're talking about what it looks like for the law to come in the old age, then okay, we get that. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, which is what Forrest was just getting at, right? There is an inability to do that which the law commands, which again is not consistent with Romans chapter 6. So that's where we get this tension, because we do feel the tension of indwelling sin in our lives today. We feel it. We feel it every day. But we also live in the reality that Jesus has lived, died, and rose again and intercedes on our behalf, and he gives us his spirit. He goes on in verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I still think Paul is getting at predominantly, this is what the law accomplishes in the old age. So what happens? So, we should remember that if we're going to share the hope of the gospel to an unbeliever, they don't need more law. They don't need more law. Someone who is bound up in the old age, in Adam, does not need law. What will they do with that? I don't think that they'll repent. I think what they would,
no,
if we just
need,
rebel. Yeah, there's going to be rebellion that happens, right? Because you're giving them all kinds of law that we know in Adam will only produce or provoke sin. So we're just like, these are the things you should do. Just be a better person. Follow these commandments. And we know that apart from the Spirit indwelling a human being, that will only produce and provoke more and more and more sin. So what do we give an unbeliever? The good news. We give them the gospel, right? And then, by the working of the Spirit, when their eyes are open to the beauty of Jesus and the heinousness of their sin, and they turn from their sin and trust in Christ and are given the Spirit, then we walk them through how they're to be obedient to everything that Jesus commanded us. Matthew chapter 28, right? So we should not immediately go to an unbeliever and just say, this is how you should be living. Because when we do that, it's only going to provoke more and more and more rebellion. What we give them is the good news. And as the Spirit works through that, bringing about the new birth, then we give them all of the laws that Jesus has commanded, the law of Christ. It's not like they get to live free from the law anymore. They're bound to a new master who has his own good law. Okay. Verses 21 through 25 wrap up this discussion in this wonderfully beautiful chiastic way. So, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul's picking up again. What does that sound an awful lot like? If we've been tracking with Paul, this Adam, Israel, Paul kind of flow of redemptive history, where else do you hear sin lying close at hand?
God's statement to Cain?
Exactly. Exactly. I think Paul, again, he is painting for us the reality of this old age, new age difference. He's going to start moving from this old age into the new age of the Spirit as we transition here. So I find it to be a law that when, and really that could be just translated, so I find the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Again, laws there provoke sin. Sin wants to master. Verse 22 then, and I can point those out a little bit more. So verse 21 parallels verse 25b. So we've got, actually, you know what? I should have been a little bit more clear there. But for verse 25b, this, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We've got these kind of parallel statements going on there. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, we're starting to think, hold on, Paul. If there's this reality of the old man in Adam not wanting to obey the law, then what do we do with this text? I think Paul is saying, this is what it's like for the law to come in the new age. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's actually to approach the law with a spirit operative in our lives. We delight in the law of God. 1 John chapter 5 would tell us that God's commandments are not burdensome. They bring life. They're good for us. They're a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. You can't read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 without seeing David's love for the law, right? By and large, in the Old Covenant, that is not how most Old Covenant individuals approach the law. However, the saints in the Old Covenant, right? Paul would tell us that not all of Israel was Israel. There were genuinely regenerate individuals in the Old Covenant. It says they were delighting in the law of God. David was delighting in the law of God. The prophets were delighting in the law of God. They were doing so in their inner being. This is what it looks like to actually approach the law with the indwelling of the Spirit, with the Spirit operative in our lives. So, verse 22 parallels verse 25a. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is this thanksgiving, this inner being delighting in. The parallel there is this delight that comes in God, a delight in the law of God in his inner being, this provocation of praise, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we've got verses 23 and 24 that kind of form this central element here. But I see in my, this is verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul again is, this is the, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. There's this this thought that under the old age, the law comes and there is constant tension that's there. And then he says, this is the reality. This is who I am in the old man. This is who I am. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the reality is, that hope is thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we get in chapter 8 and following what it looks like to live in the here and the now, the age to come, into the present by the Spirit. We'll see all of that in Romans chapter 8. So, Romans chapter 7 is a very, it's a very challenging chapter, right? I mean, even just reading through it this morning, a lot of things that we read in Romans chapter 7 seem to conflict with the reality of Romans chapter 6 and the reality of Romans chapter 8. So at the end of the day, how do we make sense of those conflicts? How do we make sense of those tensions?
This is probably the daily struggle of our walk in life.
Yeah. Again, we as Christians experience the life of the age to come now. The Spirit has been given to us now. We're indwelt by the Spirit now. But we still live in the remnants of the old age, right? The old age is still here. We see it, right? Creation is still groaning inwardly. We still see the effects of the fall all over the place. We live in the overlap of the ages. And we will experience that tension until we die or until Jesus comes back. That's just a fact. And in light of that, we should be prepared to do what Paul calls us to do in Romans chapter 8. We're not there yet. So we'll get to there, Romans chapter 8, next week. But we got to realize we live in the overlap. We live in between trees. And because that's true, there will be certain tensions that we experience in this life. Right?
Like you show up there on the cross, it continues on, even though we've got the above the cross.
That's right. I mean, it continues. And then when Jesus returns, we'll even do a fun little arrow down, right?
Yeah.
Although that's to give spatial realities to something that seems to be extra spatial. There's a lot of spiritual realities that I just don't see, and they're not necessarily up in the sky. So, anyways. Yeah, Forrest.
I'm just going to ask, so, you know, obviously this is telling us we fulfill the law through the power of the Spirit, but would a primary application for this chapter be that, you know, as a new covenant believer, I need to cling to Christ and not necessarily like cling to the law. Like, obviously I'm fulfilling the law, but I'm doing it by clinging to Christ. That
yes.
would be a primary.
Yeah, absolutely. So the law is there for us. It's for our good. The law of Christ is for our good, but we don't cling to the law of Christ. We cling to the lawgiver. Right? We cling to Christ who gives us a Spirit so that we can actually obey the law that he gives to us. If we flip-flop it, and here's, I think, where you start to feel the tension. If we flip-flop it, we cling to the law, we will experience much of what takes place in Romans chapter 7. Here, now, even as believers. If instead of clinging to Christ, who is the lawgiver who gives us his Spirit, we say, you know what I'd rather hold on to? The law. You will experience much of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. You will find this struggle, this daily struggle going on, and you're like, I have no idea where all of this is being provoked at or by. I don't find there to be a power inherent for me to do battle here. It's because you're clinging to that which, under the old age, only produced death. In the new covenant, we hold on to Jesus, the lawgiver, and we receive by faith the Spirit who empowers us to do battle against sin and death in this life, and to walk faithfully to his law. So yeah, I think that would be a practical point of application. Cling fast to Jesus, love his word, love the law, delight in the law, but don't love the law more than you love Jesus. Because if you do, you will fail to obey the law, and you will actually dishonor your king. It'd be very silly for somebody in a kingdom to go, the king of the kingdom is so gracious, he gives all of these wonderful laws and all of these wonderful provisions, and you go, man, it is so good to have all of these laws and provisions, not even mention or submit to the king who's given them all. It's to miss the giver of all of the good gifts. So, any other thoughts there? Romans chapter 7 again. If you spend some time, go through, you know, 3-4 commentaries, you will find a large section devoted to Romans chapter 7. At the end of the day, we realize that the tensions are there, and there's a lot of commentary written, because we live in between trees. The tree of life in the garden, the tree of life in the New Jerusalem to come. We live in between those trees, and we experience eternal life now, and the power of the age to come now, while still experiencing the reality of this age. And we need to be reminded, as Forrest pointed out, don't cling to the law. You cling to the lawgiver. You cling to the law, then you will experience much of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Constantly frustrated that you're not doing what you want to do because you're not clinging to the one who empowers you to do it. Okay? All right, if you want to chat more about Romans chapter 7, I'd be more than happy to afterwards, but we can wrap up in prayer. And Romans chapter 8 next week. It's a longer chapter, so we will try to go through it at a relatively rapid pace, but we don't want to go through it too quick, because Romans chapter 8 is a phenomenal chapter. Gives us what it means to live by the Spirit in the here and now as we anticipate the age to come. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for grace. We thank you that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses were made alive together with Christ. We confess by grace we've now been saved. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your law, and we can delight in it because you've given us your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus overcame sin and death, ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out his Spirit, and then poured it into the hearts of his people so that we can legitimately delight in being obedient from the heart. We can legitimately delight in obeying your commands while keeping our gaze firmly fixed upon Jesus, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the giver of the Spirit. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We would only hear the law, maybe even think that it's something we should do, but we would never have the ability to obey. But in Christ, we do have the ability to be obedient from the heart because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So help us to be a people who delight in Jesus and who love his word, but not more than we love Jesus. Would you keep us, guard us from such things, for your glory and for our good in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.